a joy to think about resurrection, isn't it? So let's keep doing that. So let's open up to Job chapter 19. Job 19. Because on a resurrection Sunday, we get to think explicitly what we should be thinking every Sunday, honestly. We should be thinking, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so incredible. It is such an incredible moment, but it is also the promise of our resurrection. That because Christ is raised, all who are in him will be raised as well. And so I wonder if you've thought about this, and I think that many of you have. Why would God even plan a resurrection? Why would the way in which God operates, why would his plan be to come and die and be raised again? And why would he plan for us to be raised again? Isn't this life, what he's given us, good enough? Isn't the blessings of a wonderful spring day, aren't the things on this life that we tarry, don't they just feel so satisfying? But I know as I say that, and as you hear it, we know it's not. And I think the reality is that we know that as the suffering that comes in this life makes us long for something greater, something more perfect. Ultimately, we need a resurrection to make sense of our lives, of the trials, of the tribulations. And there's many places in Scripture that give us hope for a resurrection. The New Testament is rife with it, of course, centering on Jesus' resurrection, but the apostles' teaching was focused on the fact that Jesus will come again, raise his saints, and we will be with God forever. But what many of us don't realize is that the resurrection has seeds all throughout the Old Testament. And so I wanted to go to one of the earliest books of the Bible here in Job, because before we get to Ezekiel's prophecy about the dry bones taking back on flesh, resurrected, or before we get to Daniel or Isaiah's hope that those who were asleep would come awake, Job, early on in the story of the Bible, suffered and yet cried out in hope that his Redeemer is someone that he knows. And he would see his life after death to see the work of his Redeemer. And so Job is likely one of our earliest books of the Bible. It's written about a man named Job, who lived in the land of Uz. That's Uz, not Oz. There's no monkeys, there's no yellow bricks or red shoes. This is just a dusty land of Uz that's east of the Jordan River and southeast of the Dead Sea. He lived during the time of the patriarchs, patriarchs being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know this for a few reasons, but the primary thing is that Job's wealth was not counted in gold like the days of Solomon. It was counted in cattle. It was counted in his vast fields. It was counted in his possessions. And so what we know about Job is a few small things, but what we know is that he is not an Israelite. It's this remarkable reality that at the very beginning of the story of the Bible, we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we have the Pentateuch, but we also have Job, this beautiful book of poetry, which is why it's in the middle of our Bible and not at the beginning. But it highlights a non-Israelite known for his faithfulness. Job is listed alongside Noah and Daniel by the prophet Ezekiel for his righteousness, for his faithfulness. And so you may have forgotten a little bit about the book of Job, the story of Job, so let's just recap it really quickly. So the first two chapters of the book of Job give us a unique view into the throne room of God. And so God allows Satan to destroy Job's riches, to destroy his family, and eventually, on a second round, he destroys Job's health. And all of this, God knows, will confirm to Satan and the rest of us now that Job is a righteous man, that he will not curse God in the tribulations that he experiences, but yet he will cling to the hope of his God. He will cling to the hope that is given to him. And so then, after all of these calamities, Job has three friends that come to comfort him. And the ensuing conversation reveals that they believe that Job has sinned. He's sinned grievously. Obviously, he's not a righteous man as would have appeared beforehand. Because who could be a righteous man and experience all of this trial, all of this destruction, all of this suffering? But Job always comes back insistent that he has been faithful, and he lays out his case that despite his suffering, he trusts in the Lord. And even when it seems, as he proclaims, the Lord opposes me, the Lord is encamped around me, he still trusts the Lord. Which leads us to Job's need for a resurrection. And I want to propose as we read through these verses that there are four reasons that a sufferer needs a resurrection. Four reasons that a sufferer needs a resurrection. So I'm going to backtrack a little bit from verse 25. We're going to start in verse 23. But I'm going to read 23 through 27. Let's read together and let's pray. Oh, that my words were written, and this is Job speaking. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we need a resurrection. I pray that as we study this text, as we sit under your word, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, over the illumination of the Holy Spirit, God, that you would show us our need for a resurrection and show us the only hope by which we can come to resurrection through the Lord Jesus. God, I pray that you would work that in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the first reason we need a resurrection is just the simple fact that we live. And we want to keep living. We want to live forever, and we want the life that we live to mean something. So, if you look at the book of Job, it goes back and forth from Job's friends to Job, Job's friends to Job, and it goes through two cycles of this. In the second cycle, Bildad, one of his comforters, makes a second attempt at comforting Job. And he suggests in chapter 18, verse 17, that because Job is wicked, when Job dies, he will be forgotten. And so Bildad tells Job that his memory will perish from the earth. And Job, although he's consistent that he has not deserved this affliction, he agrees with his friends that God has seemingly turned away from him. And as it stands, he likely will be forgotten. He likely will die in the misery that he is currently under, and he will be forgotten. And he has said this in many exchanges throughout the book, that his suffering just leaves him with this expectation that death is coming, and it's coming quickly, and he sits in that reality, and it's just difficult. So we need to be honest about what the Bible teaches about the correlation between righteous living and blessing. Because Bildad and these men appeal to it, and they're really not wrong in principle. The book of Proverbs teaches us this principle, that Proverbs 10:7 says, "The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot." It's this reality that God has ordered the world rightly, that good things, blessed things, righteous things will endure. They will have a lasting impact, but wicked, especially the wicked, will have their names blotted out. And so I wish I could illustrate this idea because it's something that should hit us just as hard. Maybe a touching story about a man that died penniless and that should make us want to not live that way, to live with everything going to rot. And I can't tell you that story because he's been forgotten. The reality is these tragic stories happen so often that it's almost not even worth picking one out, because we know that as we just look around at our world and the suffering that happens, the reality is that most of us will die and be forgotten. Because in the great swath of humanity, that's the lot of human beings. That those who die, especially in rejection of the truth of God, we simply know that we will live a short life and die and be forgotten. And so the issue for Job's friends is not that this principle is wrong, but what they do is they take that principle and they apply it to everyone. They apply it so unilaterally that they've forgotten that this is a complex nature about who God is. When we think we've gotten everything figured out, we really haven't, right? When we think we've just gotten it, okay, if I do good things, then God will reward me with good things, as if God is some kind of vending machine. Once we think we've established that, we've really not begun to touch the surface of who God is and what he's revealed and what he longs to do in us. And so what the book of Job is meant to do is break us of that simplicity. Yes, the principle generally holds true, but that's what the book of wisdom is. The books of wisdom help us understand that the world is complex, and therefore we shouldn't cling to a vending machine God. If we do good things, we get good things. We should cling to the real, true, living God, who is the only one from whom good things come. And so a proper look at the world, a proper look at the book of Job or Ecclesiastes or Psalms will show us that evildoers can and do seemingly go unpunished and the righteous suffer. Life is just simply not as simple as we'd like it to be. And so the foolishness of the statements of Job's friends are because they think that they have it all figured out, and they think that they could just help Job if he would just repent of the sin, then that would be the solution. They have clearly misunderstood the mystery of God's work in the world. And so we can see this same type of reality happening in Jesus' life. Because Jesus is approached in John chapter 9, just like men like Bildad that came to Jesus and said, this man was born blind. Was it his sin or his parents' sin that caused him to be blind? And what did Jesus say? This man was born blind so that God's glory might be displayed in him. That's not simplicity. That's God glorifying mystery. And so in whatever suffering that we find ourselves in this life, in the lives that we live, the complexities, the difficulties, even though some of us will live somewhat righteous lives, none of us will live as righteous of a life as Job. God bragged on him as he may never have bragged on anyone else. But none of us could claim to have seen the depths that Job sees, that Satan's crushing hand brought him lower than the dust. And so therefore, we, like Job, must remember that our life and our reputation needs redemption, needs vindication. Because Job clings to a resurrection for his life not to be defined by the difficulties he finds himself in, not to be defined by the low of lows that he is now in, but he wants his life to mean something. And that's what he talks about in verses 22, 23 and 24. He wants his words. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. And that's what's so incredible about God's irony is that, yes, they are. Because he wants with an iron pen, with lead, that his life would count for something, that it would last forever. And so the sufferer wants to be remembered. We all want a legacy, do we not? We all want, in particular, for us to maybe have suffered just a little bit, but we want our legacy to not be consumed by the suffering, but to be shown in the blessings of what we have. And this concept of a legacy is a huge discussion. Historically, the way that we establish a legacy is by some kind of enormous impact. You know, we work our way up a ladder, we establish great wealth or great influence. But most importantly, we know that's historically been done by children and grandchildren, those that we leave behind. The legacy is in them. But the issue with that is that even with children and grandchildren, they may live 30 or 50 years past us, and then where does our legacy stand? I hope you're seeing the reality that if our life is just here on this earth, the fact that we live makes us long for our legacy, our life, to make an impact far beyond us. Because Job, with the supernatural irony that only God can inspire, does have his words written in a book. And God vindicates Job uniquely, but his hopes are not in the book itself. His hopes are in a person, and that's where he turns to next. This leads us to the declaration of faith that seemingly comes out of nowhere. That out of all of Job's despair, out of all of his longing, that he would just simply have his words recorded, he does what many sufferers need to do, declare their steadfast knowledge and hope in God. So let's read verse 25 again, and let's talk about it. Verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last, at the last, he will stand upon the earth." And so if we need a resurrection because we simply live, we also need a resurrection because we look to a Redeemer to make our lives count. Job had utter confidence in his personal Redeemer. The record that he wanted written about himself is written because he trusts in his Redeemer to establish it. He trusts in his Redeemer to be better than lead on stone, to be better than pen on paper. And so what he's ultimately looking forward to is what's described in ancient history as the kinsman redeemer. And this is famously understood in the book of Ruth, because Boaz is famously Ruth's kinsman redeemer. Ruth has lost everything. She's with her mother-in-law, and they go back into the land, but the land has already been taken by someone else. She's just gleaning around Boaz's field until the day that Boaz establishes, no, you need to be redeemed. Your kinsman needs to rise up. And Boaz takes that mantle. He purchases her land. He marries her, restores her family line. In every way, Boaz is the one that makes her legacy continue. The family legacy continues because Boaz is the redeemer. And so the redeemer is ultimately, the kinsman redeemer, is ultimately someone that looks at the suffering of another, of a family member, of the one closest to them, and says, I will take the loss. I will buy back your land. I will take your wife and have children so that your family line is not destroyed. And so ultimately, the kinsman redeemer restores the legacy. And so that longing, because we live and we want our legacy to go, then therefore we look to a redeemer. We look for someone that if we can't save ourselves, we know we need someone to come and redeem. And redemption is the language of the book of Exodus that we've been studying. As God redeemed and purchased Israel from slavery by the blood of the Lamb. And so redemption is also the language of the apostles. Ephesians 1:7 explains redemption in Christ in this way. In Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So therefore, redemption for the Christian is that every mistake we have made, every trial, tragedy, difficulty, every curse that we have uttered, every horrible rebellion against the Creator God can be redeemed through the blood of Jesus. His sacrifice on Good Friday redeems His people. So we need a resurrection, and we need a salvation that leads to a resurrection. Because as we think back about Job, he declares his confidence that his Redeemer lives. That even though he himself will die, he has confidence that this man, this Redeemer, will stand on the earth. After he's died, this man will be there. This man will restore his reputation and wipe out the stain on his reputation. So none of us, I don't think, would do this. But I want you to imagine, if we think about our lives, if you agreed to put every moment of your life in an art gallery. Yeah, you're already wincing at that idea. Now, as we walk through this quote-unquote gallery, there would certainly be points and portraits that we would never want anyone to see, right? We would hope that the lights would just suddenly turn off in that section, or that would be the part that nobody really gets to. And so, what we don't need in that moment, when our life is fully on display, and before God it is it not? Our life fully on display before the God who made us? What we don't need is just a PR expert, someone that just convinces us and convinces everybody else, no, don't go to that section. No, he lived a really good life. Look at this part. No, don't focus there, focus here. What we need is a Redeemer who will pay the price to have that painting taken down. To have that one washed clean, so what's seen is no longer the sin and despair and suffering, but sees the pure righteousness of the Redeemer. And so Job knows that his Redeemer will set the record straight. None of us would dare claim to be as close to as righteous as Job, but you and I need, just like Job, to be made right before God, and that's what Jesus does. He spills his blood for Job, and he spills his blood for the rest of his people. And this is where Job turns in his confidence in his Redeemer, because he knows that it's not just a Redeemer in abstract. He personally needs this Redeemer, and he needs it for himself. He longs for this experience of his redemption. And so if we know we need resurrection because we live, we know it because we look to the Redeemer, but we know it because we long to experience the resurrection. We long to experience it. So let's read verses 26 and 27. Because Job says, "And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." See, since Job is speaking, of course he's speaking about himself. But notice that throughout these verses he speaks about what is his. My Redeemer, my skin, my flesh, I shall see for myself, my eyes, and in just a moment, my heart. And so he contrasts what is his compared to what is not another in the middle of verse 27. "And my eyes shall behold and not another." This resurrection experience, the reality of redemption as Redeemer, is not something that's for another to experience as if he's going to die and cease to exist. No, he says, "I will be resurrected. I myself will see the Redeemer." But how could that be? It's because the resurrection from the dead is not an abstract concept that we affirm or believe. But because we have a Redeemer, the resurrection is a personal reality that each of us will experience. We will experience a resurrection. For those who call Christ my Redeemer will see the Lord as their Redeemer, as their resurrected. And it's a physical resurrection. As Job declares in verse 26, "After my skin has been destroyed," so therefore, after he no longer exists, after he is dead and in the grave, "yet in my flesh I shall see God." He's physically resurrected. His confidence is that after his current diseased skin that he's been trying to scrape off with pottery has been decayed in the ground, he will be given by God a resurrected body. He shall see God. A dead man can't see something for himself, but a man who is raised can certainly see God. And we will either see it or we won't. And especially in our digital age, there are many ways that we can experience things through the eyes of others. We can tour the pyramids digitally. I don't know if you've ever done this with one of those headsets that's like way too big and way too heavy that like makes your head sink down a little bit. But you can put those on and you can get into these immersive experiences where you're seeing things that almost look like you're there. But they've done some incredible work with cameras to be able to make it seem that you can jump around and stand on the top of the pyramids of Giza, or maybe you can even be standing on the moon. But none of us would think that if we put on a headset or if we saw a really detailed picture that somehow that was our experience, as if that somehow means what it means to the one who actually stands in these places. Because what God has planned in the drama of redemption is to raise his son to life after 3 days in the grave, and in time he will raise all those who trust in Christ as well. We will either die eternally in our sins or be raised to life again in Christ. We will personally experience one of those two. And so Paul teaches that we who are in Christ were doomed to die for our sin as Adam, the first man, died, but those in Christ are to be resurrected. He taught this in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the great passage on resurrection. Verses 21 and 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." What Paul is saying is that the reality of the resurrection is for every single person, but the reality of eternal life is for those who belong to Christ. See, the personal resurrection, the personal experience of the resurrection cries out not just that we will experience it, but that we must respond to it. So the fourth reason we need a resurrection is because we love resurrection. We love it. We love the idea of it. And that's what Job says at the end of verse 27. He says, "My heart faints within me." Job's sorrows may never be matched again. The depth of them may never be felt by another human being, Because within the span of a day, he lost everything. His wife may have given the worst advice of any helpmate a wife could offer, saying, just curse God and die, Job. It's not good marital advice. See, he clung to the hope of his innocence, but more importantly, to the one who would declare his innocence, his Redeemer. Because as he imagined, as he hoped in the resurrection that God would bring to his heart just exploded with love at the idea of what the resurrection would mean. Now, the word heart here in the Hebrew is, oddly enough, the word for kidneys. But what's interesting about it is that the meaning of this organ for the Hebrews was to refer to, not as we talk about the heart, we talk about the emotions, which is why it's translated heart here in Hebrew, but for them, that was the center of their emotions. He's saying, my emotions faint within me. Job is declaring that to consider the personal reality of his Redeemer taking the depths of his trial and the depths of his suffering and to redeem it, it gave him this deep feeling of love. This deep in his heart, in his bones, in his kidneys. As if his heart would stop and he would faint just at the thought of it. Now, no one wants a heart attack, right? But everyone wants this type of love. Everyone wants to be so enamored with the one who loves us. And it just feels like we can't go on, but yet we must. Yet we must experience more and more of this love. Because every good story has a romance. Even the man in here that says that he doesn't like any of those rom-coms, any of those things, you pick out just about any action movie and there is some kind of love story. There's some kind of a relationship that it's, even if it's in the background, it's there. And so we have to realize that what makes the action star so compelling is likely that person's love for his family, who he is setting out to vindicate with a lot of blood and gore, right? Or I've never watched the movie. It's John Wick. It's all about his dog dying. His love for his dog caused 4 sequels of killing, right? But this reality that the love of our neighbor, the love of our nation drives men to action. It drives us when we experience great love, then we must act upon it. Because ultimately, the love that God shows in us with a Redeemer drives us not just to live, but to long to live beyond the grave with the God who has redeemed us. To live with the lover of our soul. And so I propose to you that the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ should not leave us cold. The good news should make us alive spiritually and emotionally. It should make us shout and wail at the desire to be with the one who created us. It should just pour out on us like poetry, like what happened to Job. It should take us out of our sorrows and into the heights. As we consider Job's confidence in his Redeemer, as I said earlier, it seemingly comes out of nowhere. Job has had a few moments throughout this book where he had this outrageous faith that just seemed to be in spite of his experiences. Because if you turn back, you don't have to, but I'm going to quote it for you. But Job 14:14, Job says, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal should come. This longing that he would have a life after this one. Then in Job 16:19-20, Job says, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. That's the exact Redeemer that he mentions here in our text, and to the development throughout the book of Job that combines the Redeemer and the resurrection is the perfect backdrop for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus as we celebrate it today. Because Job knew that nothing on this earth could satisfy his longing to be redeemed, to to have the suffering that he'd gone through mean something. The witness who is in heaven, the advocate, the Redeemer has come. And so, like we talk about today, the Lord Jesus has come. He has died. He has been raised from the dead on a day much like today, a Sunday, with very little fanfare until the tomb was discovered empty and the news proclaimed, "He is risen. He is risen indeed." And so we are the sinners. We are the sufferers that also need a resurrection. We need a Redeemer, and we need a life beyond this one, and we need it more than we could possibly know. Because what is truly transformative about the gospel is that those who are sufferers are no longer defined by their suffering. The depth of your sorrow that you may be in today, to be redeemed, to be resurrected, to be with God, means that you will no longer be defined by the sin that marked your old life. You will no longer be defined by the suffering that you are in. You will now be marked as one of God's children who will live with him forever in a resurrected body. The great hope of the resurrection is that now what we go through as we trust in God, because Job trusted in God in the midst of his suffering, and God established in him this hope that what you're going through, Job, is not meaningless. What you're going through will be recorded for generations to come, for my people to endure suffering and trust in me like just like you did. And it's this reality that now we have this same hope that what we go through is not meaningless. What we go through is not just a blip on the radar. What we go through is preparing us as we trust in God in the midst of our sorrows. Because Job should not be remembered and will not be remembered merely for his suffering, but because out of his suffering, he makes these great declarations of his faith when he declares, "I know my Redeemer lives." And so I want to close with the statement of our Redeemer and the question that stands before all of us this morning. Because in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? So will you answer with the faith of Job? "I know that my Redeemer lives." I want to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we need to know. We need to know with confidence today that you are our Redeemer. And so God, I thank you that the gospel of Jesus Christ means that if we simply profess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. And so, God, I pray for the person here that needs to have this confidence in the resurrection, that needs to have this confidence in you, their Redeemer. And so, God, I pray that you would instill in them the depth of their sin and the depth of their need for a Redeemer to restore them. And so, God, I pray for us that are here in this room that have been walking with you a long time. Father, our suffering may be adding up. God, I pray that you would just instill in them the hope for resurrection, the hope of new life to sustain them forevermore. So, God, we thank you that we need a resurrection. And we thank you that it will come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.